We'll take your Bible, if you will, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 1, I should say. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're taking our time to go through this passage. It's such a key passage. I say that probably every week, but this is such an important practical passage for all of us because it touches on things that we all deal with. Written specifically to his son in the faith, Timothy. This is, in one sense, aimed at a pastor, a minister, and yet in another sense, it's aimed at all of us because all of us have the great privilege of ministering for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the last time we were in the text, we began to look at the teaching portion beginning in verse 6 of Paul's final letter to Timothy. This is his last letter before his home going. In this letter, Paul will use some 33 imperative verbs in 27 commands. As his time drew to a close, Paul had a lot of urgent information to tell his friend. Now, you'll remember that Paul begins this loving letter filled with admonition and admonishment by encouraging Timothy to remember that he is accountable to God and others, that he is a child of the King, that he's a blessing to people, that he's prayed for, that he is loved, and that he is to remember his heritage, his rich heritage. We looked at the fact that we can all benefit by remembering these things. Now, this letter is filled with principles that Paul has faithfully taught Timothy before, but Timothy, under the constant pressure of the ministry, seems to have forgotten these principles. And so, beginning in verse 6, Paul begins to address the issues Timothy is still struggling with. What is clear is that Timothy cannot be effective in ministry unless or until he thinks biblically about these issues. Timothy needs to be strong in the power of the Holy Spirit, and at the point of this writing, that is not the case. And so Paul writes to remind him about the things that he already knows and has practiced, or he would not have even been in the position he's in as an overseer in Ephesus. Follow along as I read our passage beginning in verse 6. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now it's been revealed by his appearing of our Savior. It's been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what service he's rendered, what services he rendered at Ephesus. Now, the theme of this section of Scripture, as we learned, we find in the repeated words in verse 8, verse 12, and verse 16. The theme has to do with the minister, or for that matter, any true follower of Jesus Christ who is struggling with being ashamed of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You'll notice that the importance of not being ashamed is mentioned several times. The message is clear. Do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. Now, as we discussed, this is a very important lesson for all of us. You'll remember we talked about the fact that Peter, the strongest, most outspoken of the disciples, the leader of the first church, was not afraid to confront God incarnate to his face on several occasions. And yet when confronted by a young girl in the courtyard of the high priest during the trials of Jesus, he lied to her and denied that he had ever known Jesus. The point was, if strong, outspoken Peter could fall the way he did, fail the way he did, well, then so can all of us. This was an area of weakness for Timothy, and we looked at the potential reasons for that. Paul, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, tells us that Timothy was handicapped by frequent physical ailments. He struggled physically. 1 Corinthians 16:10 tells us that he was naturally timid. If Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. Don't make him fearful. Don't do anything that might cause him to be fearful. 1 Timothy 4:12 and 2 Timothy 2:22 tells us that he was, in a sense, a young man. There was the opposition from the Ephesian errorists who opposed him at every turn, and we see that throughout 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And don't forget that Christians were being persecuted by the state in unprecedented ways. Think of Paul about to be put to death for no legal reason. And then do not forget that the ministry is not an easy profession. And no doubt some of these issues, if not all of these issues, presented the platform for Timothy to lose his confidence and to step back when he should have been stepping forward. And you'll remember that these areas of weakness were not areas of weakness for Paul. And I mention that because you do not sense in this letter the frustration that you might expect that there to be. There to be here. I've overcome this. Why can't you? Well, Paul doesn't approach him that way. Paul will just continue to admonish Timothy gently but firmly throughout this letter. These are Paul's final instructions, as he knows that Timothy must remember and live out these very principles that he has now either forgotten or chosen to ignore. Timothy is the next runner in the relay race of the ministry, and Paul wants to hand the baton to someone he knows will continue on strongly. And so you can view verses 1 through 5 as the motivation for ministry. You get to verse 6 through 18, and what we have here is the proper attitude to minister effectively for Jesus Christ. So 1 through 5, proper motivation, reminding Timothy of the proper motivation for the ministry. And then 6 through 18, the proper attitude necessary to minister effectively for Jesus Christ. And then we get to chapter 2, and Paul will begin to exhort Timothy in specific areas relating to the ministry. And so the prevailing problem here in our passage is that Timothy has at times been ashamed of his Lord. And as I said, this is an issue that we can all struggle with, failing to speak up when we should speak up. But remember, as I told you, and we looked at several passages, if you're ashamed of the Lord all of the time, then you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ, and He will not confess you before the Father in the end. We looked at, again, several passages that talked about that. On the other hand, all of us can struggle with this from time to time. And again, Peter is the perfect example for us in this category. If the prevailing problem is being ashamed, then the solution is to be bold for the cause of Christ. And that's the attitude that Paul is talking about, to be bold for Christ like Paul was bold for Christ. MacArthur describes it this way: it's an attitude of courage or an attitude of boldness. It's an attitude that does not equivocate. It's an attitude of no compromise. It's the attitude of confrontation in the face of hostility. It's the attitude of saying what ought to be said, no matter who you're saying it to or what the repercussions might be. In a word, courage. The courage of one's convictions. And of course, obviously, it's hard to have the courage of conviction if you don't have any convictions to start with. Now, we know that Timothy had a biblical theology, or Paul would have never entrusted him with the responsibility that he had in Ephesus. We also know that Timothy had the right convictions. He just let the difficult circumstances of the ministry distract him from those convictions. And so Paul writes to remind him of what he already knew. And if you think about it, this situation is so true of us as well. We know what to do. We know how to do it. We know what to say. We've just lost the confidence in the moment to do what we know to do. And that's where this letter comes in. Now, obviously, this is an issue that must be dealt with. If you're going to be an effective servant of the Lord, vocational or otherwise, you must have an element of strength. You can't be timid. You can't be ashamed to speak up for the Lord. You cannot be concerned about speaking the truth of the Word of God, regardless of what it might cost you. To say it another way, people pleasers do not go very far in the ministries. The ministry, but God pleasers do. To say it another way, God uses people who are more concerned with pleasing Him than they are with pleasing men. Now, I've said this several times. It's so important that you remember this. I am not talking about being offensive. A classic move of a new believer is to go to his workplace and instead of working and doing the job they're paying him to do, they talk about Jesus the whole day. They wind up being fired, and they claim that it's persecution. Well, it's not persecution. It's foolishness. You want to talk about Jesus Christ, you invite someone to lunch, or you get with them after work. If the opportunity should present itself at work, you do your work as unto the Lord, but you don't be offensive. You let the Word of God be offensive. And that's why you're not sharing your opinions. When you do share about Christ, you're sharing Scripture. I didn't write the book. I'm just telling you what the book says. Your argument's not with me. Your argument is the one who wrote the book. That's God. You can take it up with Him. This is an issue. It has nothing to do with offense. It's not rudeness. But I am talking about fearing God more than fearing man. Should you be asked a question, you say, I'd be happy to talk about that. Let's get together after work, or perhaps at lunch we could continue this conversation. You fear God more than you fear man, you'll wind up being bold and not ashamed of Christ. It's interesting to note Paul repeats this in chapter 2, verse 1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You'll notice as we go through 2 Timothy, this has absolutely nothing to do with Timothy's strength. It has everything to do with God's strength operating through the Holy Spirit in the life of Timothy. There's more to being just strong. There must be a foundation for that strength, and that's what Paul gives us here in verses 6 through 18. He begins by confronting the first fundamental issue in Timothy's life. The message here, again, is do not be ashamed. And so Paul begins by giving Timothy and us eight means that enable us to guard against being ashamed of Jesus. Or to say it another way, for us to be bold for Jesus Christ. Here's our outline. And what I've done is I've adapted MacArthur's outline to guide us through these verses. It's simply, it's right clearly right out of the text. To be bold for Jesus Christ, remember your spiritual giftedness. Remember your spiritual resources. Remember that you will suffer. Remember your calling. Remember your responsibility. Remember who you belong to. Remember sound doctrine. And remember your partners in the ministry. And I mentioned remember on each one of these because these are things Timothy already knows. He knows these things. He needs to be reminded of these things. Look at verse 1. Verse 6. This was our first point the last time we were in the text. Verse 6. To be bold for Jesus Christ, remember your spiritual giftedness. This is an important point, so I'll repeat some of this for you. Verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. This section here is so crucial for us to understand. The first step toward being able to be bold for Jesus Christ is to remember what God had done in your life to bring you to the place where you're actually able to minister to others. And guess what? That moment is about 5 minutes after you were saved. You're 5 minutes ahead of someone else. Timothy has not quit ministering. It's important for you to know that. He would have been replaced. He hasn't quit ministering. He's just lost some of his enthusiasm and zeal for ministering to others. Now, specifically, Paul is talking about the spiritual giftedness that the Holy Spirit had gifted Timothy with at the moment of salvation. Look at verse 6. For this reason, what's the question? What reason? Well, it points back to the sincere faith within that Paul mentioned back in verse 5. Paul is talking about the fact that Timothy was a true follower of Jesus Christ. I know that you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. Your mother Eunice knew that, and so did your grandmother Lois. We all know that. It's obvious to everyone. Verse 6. For this reason, the fact that the faith it's in you is sincere, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And each true follower of Jesus Christ, as we discussed, is given that giftedness for the purpose of ministering to others in the church, the body of Christ. You have been given a unique spiritual giftedness, unlike anyone else in the world. If you have the gift of teaching, you will teach a certain way. It's a combination of your giftedness, perhaps some personality, now that you're a new creation, is thrown into that, and what comes out of that is you teach different than the next person teaches. If you have the gift of helps, you may help differently than the other person with the gift of helps. Helps people, ministers to others. And as I've said many times before, it's like God has placed you, let me adjust that, God has placed you in this church with a unique spiritual giftedness that no one else in the church has, and He's put you here with that giftedness for you to exercise that giftedness for His honor and His glory. Doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter how many years you've ministered, He's given you this giftedness for you to use. He's given you all the money in the world, you won't spend a penny. Who would do that? Nobody. He's given you supernatural spiritual giftedness to minister to others in the body of Christ in a way that no one else can. So when you fail to exercise your spiritual giftedness, you're sinning against God. You're sinning against the Holy Spirit who gifted you, entrusted you with that spiritual giftedness. And you're sinning against Jesus Christ, who died so that you could be in a position to be saved and to be given that spiritual giftedness. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, but one and the same Spirit, capital S, uppercase S, that's the Holy Spirit, works all of these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. You don't covet someone else's giftedness. You're grateful for the giftedness He's given you. And when you can remember that He gifted you to do something unique, that can encourage you not to be timid. That can encourage you to be bold for Christ. Timothy had simply forgotten to remember that fundamental principle that God Himself had gifted him uniquely through the indwelling Holy Spirit for ministry to the church, the body of Christ. It was that spiritual giftedness, that aptitude for ministry granted by the Holy Spirit, that caused Paul to choose Timothy for ministry in the first place. He says the very same thing back in his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Do you know how many people in a typical local church neglect the spiritual giftedness in them? It would probably be safe to say 80%. Typical church, 20% do the work of the ministry. The other 80% show up to see the work of the ministry carried out. Everyone's to do that. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance. They said, this is what you're gifted to do. With the laying on of hands by the presbytery, that's the elders. The elders recognized His giftedness. Not human giftedness, spiritual giftedness. And so what Paul is saying is, Timothy, you got to step up. You have to step up. You need to remember the way God uniquely gifted you. And you can picture what's happened. He goes into this ministry encouraged. He's been tested. He's been proven. The great apostle Paul has affirmed his ministry, his ability to ministry. And then the opposition starts. And it begins to wear you down. It just begins to wear you down. Every week someone wants to meet with you. It's another complaint. Something's coming. And then Sunday comes again and people are there or they're not there or they're not paying attention or they're not interested. And he's allowed that to get to him. You could surmise that perhaps he thought the success of the ministry was somehow related to him when in fact it wasn't. And so Paul begins in the right place. He says, You have got to remember your spiritual giftedness. The flame had not gone out, but it was burning slowly, and it had to be agitated to a white heat again. Fan that thing, he's saying. You need to remember to fan the flame that the Holy Spirit ignited in you concerning your spiritual giftedness. Remember to keep that fire burning bright and keep that fire fanned. Fan those embers into flames. And the idea is that you must always be doing this. This is an ongoing action. And we talked about the fact that when you fail to be exercising your spiritual giftedness to minister, you are going to lose your confidence to minister. It doesn't matter who you are. And so the remedy to that is to fan the flames again and then keep on doing that fanning, keep on fanning those flames. And then Paul reminds Timothy that Paul had a part in confirming the spiritual giftedness of Timothy. And we talked about that. That either happened at the moment of salvation where Paul was there and he laid his hands on this young baby to say, this man is set aside for the ministry. Or it could well be that Timothy had received some special spiritual endowment that was extraordinary, perhaps enhanced at a later time. I mentioned that passage in 1 Timothy 1:18. It was affirmed by the presbytery, the elders of that church. Either way, doesn't matter, verse 6. And our first point is that no matter who you are, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you have been gifted uniquely to minister for Jesus Christ. He saved you from the penalty of your sins. He has gifted you to minister in a supernatural way. Some people think, I got saved to stay out of hell, and that's the end of it. I just kind of live a good life, try to keep my nose clean, die and go to heaven. No, that's wrong. If that were the case, He'd save you and take you to heaven right away. He's left you here, put you in a local church to exercise your spiritual giftedness. It is then up to you to be faithful, to be confessing and repenting of any sin you know in your life, so that the Holy Spirit is not quenched and grieved, so that the Holy Spirit can enable you and flow through you to minister most effectively to others. All you need to do is to be faithful to be serving others in the church. The Holy Spirit does not leave us when we fail, but He cannot fill us and empower us and use us if we neglect the spiritual giftedness that He's granted to us. Remember, we can and do quench the Spirit. We've talked about this many times before. It's such a fascinating concept to me. Can you overpower God? Well, in a sense, yes. The indwelling Holy Spirit resides within a person in a true follower of Jesus Christ for several reasons. But one of those reasons is to empower you and enable you to minister in His name for His cause. And so if you're involved in ongoing unrepentant sin, you quench the Spirit. What does that mean? You step on your oxygen hose. You shut down the power that you have. Now, what does the Spirit do when you're involved in ongoing unrepentant sin? Well, He convicts you of that sin. And one of two things will happen. You'll either ignore that conviction, continue to sin. The church, if it's a true biblical church, in love, will pursue you. If you continue to sin, more will pursue you. If the whole church pursues you and you continue to sin, they will put you out of the church, hand you over to Satan, take you out of the protective umbrella of the church, hand you over to Satan for Satan to, quote unquote, buffet your body, so that one of two things will happen. You'll either confess, repent, and come back running to the church saying, please, I sinned against the Lord. I'm right with the Lord, accept me back. Or far more often than not, they'll leave demonstrating they were never truly of us in the first place. And so you want to be dealing with sin through confession and repentance so that you do not quench the Spirit, which grieves the Spirit. And without the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our life, we're not going to do much for the Lord. So that is a major point right there. Second, to be bold for Jesus Christ, remember your spiritual resources. Now, this is like verse 6, but different. Look at verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but rather of power and love and discipline. Now, the grammar here helps us greatly. That phrase, has not given, is the aorist active indicative from the Greek word didomi. It speaks of an action that was completed in the past. In other words, God Himself has given every true follower of Jesus Christ something in the past. And it has to be at the moment of salvation, because Paul is not speaking about some type of personality or some type of character trait. This is clearly some spiritual endowment that is different than the spiritual giftedness he just talked about in verse 6. Now look at what Paul's saying here, verse 7. First, what God has not given us. And then secondly, what God has given us. So verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Now, you can imagine what a spirit of timidity is. I really don't need to define that for you. It comes, what's interesting about it is, though, is that it comes from a Greek word that is translated as fearful or cowardice or shameful fear. And the reason for that is because it comes from weakness or fear for oneself. This is self-centered fear, is what this is. And given the scope of difficulties Timothy had experienced in the ministry, from the minor irritations to potential death, you can understand Timothy being fearful. But what is clear from what Paul says and the language that he uses is that this is an emotion that does not come from God. It's not God, he says, who has given you this spirit that's controlling you. Now, if it weren't so generous and gracious, we'd assume it was sarcastic. What do you think? God is giving you a spirit of timidity? Well, if it doesn't come from God, who does it come from? Satan. It comes from Satan. And so Paul quickly reminds Timothy that his current approach is not the least bit biblical. Verse 7. For this reason, verse 7, for God has not given us, you or me, or any true follower of Jesus Christ, a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. The indwelling Holy Spirit is not behind the timidity. Your emotions are. You have convinced yourself that you need to be timid because you can't be bold, and you're following your emotions, which is a good way to end up crazy. You're following your emotions rather than what you know is true. What do we know is true? Well, it didn't come from God. That's the first thing we know. It didn't come from God. And Timothy, if you understand what God has given you in the Holy Spirit, even beyond your spiritual giftedness, you would not be struggling with timidity. In other words, there is no reason for being cowardly, given that God has already provided for us all of the resources that we need for being productive for Him in ministry. Paul then describes these qualities produced by the Holy Spirit in the man or woman who trusts in the Lord more than he trusts in his own emotions. What's the first one? Power. Well, if it comes from God, what kind of power is it? It's divine power. No surprise, the word in the Greek is dunamis, right? Dynamite, that's the word for dynamite. This is the supernatural ability to carry out the will of God. And Paul speaks a lot about such divine power because he has experienced it his entire ministry. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart, your discernment, may be enlightened. You're not seeing things accurately. Here's why, purpose clause, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. There's that word, dunamis. What is the surpassing greatness? Greatness would have been enough, right? This is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Now, notice, if you will, that Paul is not asking God to grant the Ephesians power. Did you catch that? Oh, they need power. They need some power. But rather that they would recognize the power that they already had by virtue of being in Christ. Don't miss the fact that the very power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power we have in Christ to carry out the ministry in His name. And look at what happens when we rely on Him. Chapter 3, Ephesians, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the, what's the word? Power that works within us. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, giving the message of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel said this, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The power comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. So get this. You're timid. Remember your spiritual giftedness. No one in the world has been given by God through the Holy Spirit a unique spiritual giftedness that you have. For what reason could you possibly come up with for being timid? Well, people say mean things when I talk about Jesus. He's given you a giftedness. Keep talking. Eventually you'll talk to the right person. And God will use your words to minister to that person. But that's not enough. He's given us power. What kind of power? Oh, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Then he says this, divine love. Here's the second one. The word for love in the Greek is agape. You knew that, right? This is the self-sacrificing type of love. It begins, catch this, it begins with the decision to love. It begins with the decision to love, which is the decision to die to self. And that it acts on that decision to give of oneself, and it always seeks the highest, greatest good of another. The problem with love is that more often than not, we do not feel like loving someone else because they're not being lovable. There's other words in the Greek for those kind of love, for that kind of love. Agape love is you die to self to love the other. Now, that kind of love has to be divine. It has to be divine. It's a love from God above. You cannot crank that out on an ongoing, I don't care who you are, you cannot crank that out on an ongoing basis. You can't. You can come up with a million reasons not to demonstrate love towards someone, and they could mostly be legitimate. But that's not agape love. Agape love is dying to self, forgetting what you deserve, maybe rightly so, and choosing to love. It seeks the highest, greatest good of another. Well, they don't respond to that. It has nothing to do with their response. If it was about their response, then your motivation for agape love would be illegitimate. That their response has nothing to do with it. You love. Why? Well, because someone loved you first. That's why. And he really has no good reason to love you. But he chose to love you. Did he give? Well, only his son. This is what Paul's saying here is this is an aspect of what God has given us in Christ. This is another one of the benefits we have for being in Christ. And just like our spiritual giftedness and our divine power, this divine love is also granted to us by the Holy Spirit. Paul describes that for us in Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Poured out, get that? Not portioned out. It's been poured out with a fire hose within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When was the Holy Spirit given to us? At the moment of salvation. This is not a love based on emotion. This is the love that's based on making the choice to love. MacArthur reminds us from Scripture, this is the love that says, I will give my life and everything I have to serve you. This is the believer's love in the Spirit, Colossians 1:8, the divinely bestowed love of the one who will lay down his life for his friends, John 15:13. It's the sincere love of the brethren by which we fervently love one another from the heart, that's 1 Peter 1:22. It's a love that affirms without reservation or hesitation, if we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, Romans 14:8. Above all, it's the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Ephesians 3:19, I read a moment ago. Bottom line, if you cannot minister effectively for Jesus Christ, if you love self more than you make the choice to love others, you're not going to have any kind of an effective ministry. What's best about this type of love is that we don't have to create it ourselves. Did you get that? Far more often than not, what we have to do is get ourselves out of the way so that the Holy Spirit can be free to flow in us and enable us to do what He's gifted us and empowered us and enabled us to do. We don't have to create this ourselves. We just need to be walking according to the Holy Spirit in submission and obedience to the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit then enables what is already there to be in evidence in our lives and ministry. One thing that helps me is to remember that the goal is faithfulness. That's the goal. If you get that messed up, you're going to wind up in some trouble. You're going to wind up in some despair, in some discouragement. The goal is faithfulness. I was faithful to do what He called me to do. Really, that's what Paul's telling Timothy. You got to be faithful to what you already know to be true. Just be faithful. There's a third one. Discipline. Discipline. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity. This didn't come from God. This is a satanic thing. But rather of power and love and discipline. The word in the Greek here speaks of a rational, reasonable, sound-minded manner of thinking and behavior that reflects the orderly mind of God. In other words, it's seeing the ministry through God's eyes, seeing the world from God's perspective. And of course, this is the exact opposite of fear and cowardice that causes disorder and confusion. Did God know the people would be unfaithful? Of course. Did He know they would respond this negative way? Of course. Are you in this position because of some personal sin? No. Well, then God has ordained this. What's your job? Think about it biblically and be faithful. Let me show you what this looks like from Scripture. This is a result of focusing on the sovereign nature and the perfect purposes of our eternal God. allowing us to control our lives with godly wisdom and confidence in every situation because we're thinking biblically, we're not thinking emotionally. Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. So, you think you're better than you are? That's not sound judgment. Sound judgment would be the opposite of that. The miracle is that God would use you at all. So don't be thinking too highly of yourself, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allowed to each one a measure of faith. Speaking of the characteristic of an elder or a deacon, 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, devoted to one woman with all his heart, temperate, and then he says prudent. That's the word self-controlled. A self-controlled man is disciplined. He knows how to properly order his priorities and is serious about the matters that are important to God, spiritual matters. Titus 1 verse 8, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and then there's the word, self-controlled. Titus 2, 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, there's that word. It's self-controlled, same word. Now, as you can see, these three spiritual endowments are crucial for effective ministry, and by God's grace, they have been given to us at the moment of salvation. Let me get this right. You're timid? What about your spiritual giftedness? What about divine power that's yours? What about divine love that's yours, enabling you to love those who are unlovely? What about divine discipline? We've got to think through these things. Timothy, you've got to remember these things. It's crucial that Timothy and all of us understand this. Paul will express the same concern in chapter 4, verse 5, where he will command Timothy, but you, Timothy, be sober. Same idea. Be serious about this in all things. Same idea. The Spirit gives the safe self-mastery that enables us to lead because we've been mastered by Christ and for Christ. We have all been given everything we need for effective ministry. We have all been given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and therefore we all, even those who are naturally timid, are endowed with power and love and level-headedness. And so what is left to us is that we be humble and wise enough to live in constant dependence upon Jesus Christ. Again, MacArthur writes, God-given discipline allows believers to control every element of their lives, whether positive or negative. It allows them to experience success without becoming proud and to suffer failure without becoming bitter or hopeless. The disciplined life is the divinely ordered life in which godly wisdom is applied to every situation. And so understand this. This was a special application in this command for Timothy, but the principle applies to all Christians because every Christian has received both spiritual giftedness and these gifts for effective ministry from the same Holy Spirit. And the point here is that the competence for ministry never comes from the minister. Never. You may be gifted to teach, you may be gifted to preach, but guess what? Unless the Lord prepares the dirt, it doesn't matter how gifted you are. Because the fruit always comes from Him. Well, that guy has a ministry that's so fruitful. Well, guess what? God's chosen to bless him in that place in that way. That's a God thing. And that's what Paul is saying here. This is not about your competence, Timothy. It doesn't come from you. It's always the result of God's Holy Spirit working in and through the man or woman He has chosen. We might be timid like Timothy was, but that doesn't come from God. The Holy Spirit literally stimulates divine power and love and discipline in our lives when we live in submission to Him and not our emotions. And so Paul tells Timothy and us that when that timidity sets in, we've got to fan the flames of what the Spirit of God has already given us. Take your thoughts captive. You're thinking about the wrong things. How do I do this? Oh, I'm so glad you asked that. We need nursery workers. One key. Don't drop the baby. That's it. You don't even have to change the baby. Get a clothespin, you'll make it. It's only an hour and a half. We need people to help in nursery. We need Sunday school helpers. We're not even looking for Sunday school teachers. We need someone just to help, to be and assist them. We need people to help with youth ministry, help with home fellowship groups, discipleship. You get the point. That's how you fan what you've been given. You jump in someplace and you minister. And the people that are there will help you to know whether that's your unique spiritual giftedness or not. You find another place to minister. Again, there are no excuses. God has given us everything we need to serve Him effectively. Again, I quote MacArthur. He says, "The great spiritual triumvirate of power, love, and discipline belong to every believer. These are not natural endowments. We're not born with them. They cannot be learned in a classroom or developed from experience. They are not the result of heritage or environment or instruction. But all believers possess these marvelous God-given endowments. Power to be effective for His service, love to have the right attitude toward Him and others, and discipline to focus and apply every part of our lives according to His will." To be bold for Jesus Christ, number one, remember your spiritual giftedness. Number two, remember your spiritual resources. And then number three, this is interesting, remember that you will suffer. Remember that you will suffer. And here, Paul is going to remind Timothy that everyone who ministers in the name of Jesus Christ is going to suffer some type of persecution at some point in their lives. Verse 8, and notice what he says here, verse 8, "Therefore..." What's the therefore? Therefore. "Therefore, in light of the Holy Spirit giftedness and power and love and discipline, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Timothy, Paul says, because of all Jesus Christ has done for you and through the Holy Spirit to empower you for ministry, do not be ashamed of speaking out for Jesus Christ, and do not be ashamed of me, Paul, who is now in prison for speaking out for Jesus Christ. Now look at this. Let's take this apart. Verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony. The word testimony, as we talked about before, is the word martyrion in the Greek. It literally means to solemnly charge, to declare emphatically. And as I told you, it is an emphatic verb that carries the idea of stating something firmly or with absolute assurance. And when combined with an imperative, a command, the statement takes on the character of a charge or a solemn assignment of responsibility. And because most serious people speaking out at that time about Jesus Christ were killed for their testimony, the word martyrion came to mean being murdered, being killed for your belief. You get that? Originally, martyrion meant to speak out. But in time, the word martyr, which came from that, meant to be killed for speaking out. It's interesting to note that the main point of the root word is not as much the feeling of shame. Don't be ashamed. Do you see it? Do not be ashamed. The main point of the root of that word is not as much the feeling of shame or embarrassment as much as it is being embarrassed in public. You see it? Do not be ashamed. Oh, you were embarrassed in public. Someone made fun of you. Don't do that. He uses a form of that term four times in 2 Timothy, suggesting that pride had become a widespread problem. Not only did Christians distance themselves from the gospel to avoid death, they apparently couldn't stand the pressure of the negative public opinion either. What is that testimony of our Lord? What is that? Verse 8. That's the message of Christianity, the gospel message, the name of Jesus Christ and all that that entails. The fact that Jesus lived a perfect sinless life, died for the sins of all who would believe, conquered death so that we could do the same. That's the testimony he's talking about. Now, obviously, if all Timothy ever exhibited was shame, well, then he would not have been in the pastoral position that he was in. But apparently, due to the pressure, he was now beginning to exhibit some of these tendencies. And the most obvious reason for that was the increased persecution resulting in increased death for those speaking out boldly for Jesus Christ. You'll remember that Nero had lied and blamed the fires in Rome on the Christians. The conclusion of the world at that time was clear. Belief in Jesus Christ, it was a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. Why believe in a crucified prisoner that could cost you your life? And so you understand the social context here. Since Paul was the leading spokesman for Jesus Christ at that time, anyone who identified with Paul was in the same danger Paul was in. Paul was in a dungeon because he preached Christ. Anyone who preached Christ the way Paul did could wind up in the same place. That's the idea. Therefore, do not be ashamed, given the power you have by God through Christ, through the Holy Spirit in your life. Do not be ashamed. Don't worry about public embarrassment of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner. That's good, right? Paul wasn't a prisoner of Rome. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. God ordained that he be there. He was there. Notice the words, so rich. Paul was in the dungeon because he preached Christ. Anyone who preached Christ the same way could wind up in the same place. And then notice the possessive nature of the phrase here. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of what? Our Lord. Our Lord. That's possessive. My Lord and my Savior. Oh, and by the way, let's remember, He's your Lord and your Savior. We're in this together. And what Paul is implying is that I've been persecuted for not being ashamed. You're my child in the faith. You're going to be persecuted for your faith as well. I'm in jail. You're probably going to wind up in prison as well. And so he says, so join with me. Hey, we're in this together. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Don't be ashamed. Don't be timid. Speak up for the cause of Christ. Step it up and be willing to suffer the consequences. That word suffer in the Greek speaks of experiencing something from the outside. Paul uses a form of this term five times throughout his second letter to Timothy. In the broadest sense, it means to experience something from the outside, but it is almost always used in a negative context so that the idea of suffering is assumed. In some places, Paul combines the word with kakos, which is evil or bad, to emphasize the pain of his experience. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things, painful things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. Paul's point is clear. You are a true follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus said you would suffer for following him. I have suffered for following him. Your time will come also. He'll repeat the same principle in chapter 3, verse 12. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so Timothy and all of us must prepare ourselves for potential suffering. Perhaps physical. Perhaps slander. Perhaps your reputation. Verbal persecution. Perhaps missed opportunities due to prejudice against you for standing for Christ. Whatever it is, doesn't matter. It's to be expected. It will happen in your family. It will happen in the workplace. It will happen in society. This is a fact of life if you're going to be bold for Jesus Christ. This is the temporal price for being bold for Christ. And the point Paul is making is this. Knowing that it could come gives us the time to remember our spiritual giftedness, remember our spiritual resources. God did not give us those spiritual endowments so that the first time the heat gets turned up, we ignore what God's given us. You will save yourself so much grief if you can constantly be focusing on the sovereignty of God. Ask yourself these questions. Is God surprised I'm in this situation? No. Did you get yourself in this situation by being foolish? Yes. Confess, repent, ask forgiveness, and then do it right. If no, God's not surprised. Has He gifted you to minister in spite of that persecution? Absolutely. And so you minister. You be faithful. And you leave the results in God's hands. That's a good place for us to stop. Lord willing, we'll pick this up next Lord's Day. Father, thank You for what we've been reminded of this day. Your caring, loving nature. And truly, that just continues tonight in what we've been reminded of. When we're timid, when we fail to speak for You as we should, it's simply because we foolishly believe in our hearts that somehow the result has to do with us. We forget that the job is just to be faithful. And when we're faithful and we leave the results in Your hand, You're going to do what You're going to do, and we'll rejoice in that. Because we stayed out of the way. Father, thank You for this precious church. Thank You for those here tonight. I think of the many that are away this day. So many watched us online this day because they were too sick to be here. I pray that You'd heal them quickly. Bring them back to us in full health, full strength. Help us to finish the summer strong, Lord. Go into the fall ready for ministry and prepared and ready to see what You'll do as we're faithful to do what You've called us to do. All this, Lord, we pray, thanking You for Your goodness to us. Amen.